1 Samuel 15 records one of the most disturbing stories in the Old Testament. A story so absurd that it forces us to question either the foolishness of the human mind or the validity of the Bible. Either the biblical writers exaggerated the events, recording things that never happened, simply to make the story more entertaining or more compelling, or we are forced to accept that a person of great status and authority actually acted in such a ridiculous way. Yet, thousands of years of textual criticism, along with generations of careful work by theologians and scholars, have affirmed the reliability of the Bible. Therefore, no matter how absurd, how difficult, or uncomfortable the story may be, we must accept the latter, that someone in history truly did something so astonishingly foolish and paid for it with an enormous cost. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camels and donkey." Pay close attention to what the Lord actually asked Saul to do. The instruction is unmistakably clear. Go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. All means all. Men and women, children and infant, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Everything. Nothing left alive. Now, if you think carefully, you should pause, right? Why such a severe command? What did Amalek do to provoke a response from God to this extreme? This isn't just punishment. This is total destruction and the annihilation of the Amalekites. Is God overreacting? Is this the impulsive rage of an out-of-control deity? The short answer is no. God is neither impulsive nor reactive. Israel is being called to act as the instrument of God's judgment on Amalek. And this judgment was not sudden. God delayed it for 400 years. Now, the incident happened during the Exodus. Amalek had attacked Israel as God's people were escaping from slavery from Egypt, as described in Exodus 17, verse 8 to 16. Now, we don't have time to go into details on this story. Go home and read it. Write down the passage. Go home and read what happened. The most critical factor, the thing we get out from this incident, is that the Amalekites, they did not fear God. Now, this same incident is later recorded in Deuteronomy, and we will read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how they attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now, we don't have really time to expand on this passage, but we see Israel is being used by God as an instrument to execute God's judgment. For our purpose, we now understand why Saul wouldn't question God's command, why they need to attack Amalek, and why he wouldn't second guess on the severity of God's judgment. In fact, every Israelite would know this story from the scripture. So what happened with this story? So Saul, hearing God's command, he summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. Saul came to the city of Amalek. Saul defeated the Amalekites. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Very good. Only if the story ends there. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 9. But, the big fat but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Oh, Saul, what have you done? Remember what was the Lord's command? What was the explicit instruction? Devote to destruction everything, right? Did Saul do exactly what the Lord asked? Nope. He spared Agag. The best of the sheep, the oxen, the fattened calves, and all that was good, he spared. Now, in Saul's defense, sparing the enemy king and taking spoils from battle is a normal practice among the Gentiles at the time. When the tribe or nations fight against each other, the winner would take whatever they can retrieve as their prize or spoils. It may be armor or weapon, gold or silver, cattle for food, or even women or slaves. So the fact that Saul did this attests to the fact that he behaves like a Gentile king, a king like all the other nations. But Saul is not just another king. He's not just another king in the Canaanite nations. Saul is anointed king over Israel. Israel, a people who belong to and serve the Lord. A people reclaimed by Yahweh's mighty hand out from slavery in Egypt into the promised land. Saul is supposed to be the Lord's representative over the Lord's own people. The Lord is the real king. Saul is his representative. And as representative, Saul is supposed to model the one character the Lord treasures the most in his people. But here, Saul is saying, nah, I am the king. I make the decisions here. All these oxen, sheep, fattened calves, these are too good to go to waste. The soldiers need their spoils as well. We will keep them, the best of the animals, la creme de la creme. We will keep them for ourselves. All the other ones, all the thin, skinny ones, just get rid of them. And the Lord sees what Saul did. The Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The Lord regrets he have made Saul king because he did not follow. He did not listen to instructions. He acted out of his own judgment. Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites because they do not fear God. But Saul is here blatantly disobeying God's command as if he's the boss. Isn't that ironic? Let's continue the story. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Now someone told Samuel, Saul's not here. He went down to the town of Carmel to set up a monument for himself. And then he went to Gilgal. When Samuel finally get to Gilgal and see Saul, Saul was so happy. Oh, may the Lord bless you, Samuel. I have did exactly what the Lord told me to do. Really, Saul? really? Then what are all these noises I hear? How come I hear the sound of sheep and the sound of cows? Those were the people. The people brought them from the Amalekites. These are all the good, healthy ones, you see. These are the ones hand-picked. We kept the best ones only. You see, these ones, they're perfect for lamb stew. And these fattened calves, can you see how fat they are? The marbling must be super good. They are the best for a hot pot or for grilling. We kept them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. All the skinny ones, we got rid of them, just as you said. Saul, stop it. Stop it. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribe of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king over Israel and sent you on a mission. Go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they're all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? But I have obeyed the Lord. I have obeyed. I have done what he told me to do. I went on the mission which he sent me. I have brought Agag, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. It was the people. The people wanted to take the spoils. The people wanted the sheep, the ox, and the best of all things. They wanted them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They wanted it. I want you to make a mental picture. A mental picture of this slide. The phrase, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Make a mental picture of this. We'll come back to this. Samuel answers Saul, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offering or your obedience? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission is better than offering of the fat of lambs. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. How would you describe a fool? What is a fool? A fool isn't someone who lacks intelligence. It is someone who refuses wisdom. A fool isn't slow-minded, but hard-hearted. Closed off to instructions, it's like he's allergic to humility. Resistant to change. Now, I've composed a list of characteristics that describes a fool. The fool knows better, but doesn't do better. They ignore good advice. They ignore correction or consequences. They live in the moment only. They're driven by impulse, pride, appetite, rather than reflection or foresight. They speak more than they listen. They insist they're right. Even when evidence stacks up against them, they still think they are the right one. A fool repeats the same mistake, blaming others or blaming the circumstance instead of learning. A fool mocks what is good or true, especially when it challenges their comfort or their ego. A fool chooses short-term gain over long-term good, trading death for ease, character for convenience. Proverbs paints the fool as someone who despises wisdom and discipline, not because it is unavailable, but because they don't feel like it. It's too much trouble. It's too inconvenient. Now, it is quite difficult to comprehend the logic or the reasoning of a fool. Usually, the response from other people seeing a fool is a deeply puzzled why. Why would you do such a thing? why didn't you do it sooner? The most frequent excuse a fool might use is, I'll do it later. Or, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like doing it now. Well, when I wanted to. Or I just don't want to. Or, she told me to do it. It's not me. They told me to do it. Or there's another one. Who cares? Nobody cares. Or this one. Short one. I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't know. Don't ask me about what's tomorrow. I don't know. Jesus told me not to be anxious about tomorrow. I don't think about tomorrow. Just live in the moment. Just about today. Sometimes foolish behavior would seem like childish behavior. To that, there's a certain truth. Normally, a child would grow out of this behavior when they mature. However, when you see a full-grown adult who should have gained certain life experience, should have gained certain level of wisdom, yet they still behave in such a way that's no different from a child, and insist that such behaviors are acceptable and refuse to listen to others, then we see a fool. Now, don't start thinking, I'm not yet an adult, so I'm cool. I'm not fool yet. I'm still learning. No. A fool starts off as a child, solidifies in their teenage years. By the time they get to adulthood, it's too late. So, that's why we have this series, right? Foolproof. A way so that you don't become a fool. While you're still in your teenage years, 20s for some, when you're still moldable, when you're still changeable, we gain the proper mindset, have the correct attitude, learn the secret so that we don't end up like a fool. In the gospel, Jesus gives us the posture we should have. And he does this by giving us a comparison. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27, it reads, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the flood came and the wind blew and beats on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." We are given two images, one of the house built on a rock, another of a house built on the sand. From the surface, the two houses look identical. One of the houses has its foundation dug deep underground into the bedrock. It takes time and hard work to dig deep. It takes effort, endurance, perseverance. The other house was built without spending any hard work in preparing its foundation. It was built on sand. From the outside, no one would notice the difference. The house is an imagery representing a person's life, the life they live out, the things they do, the things people see from the outside. The storm represents the hardship or difficulties we face, the temptation, the sin. The rain comes, the flood rises, the wind blows and beats on the house, and those things revealed who we truly are. The storm doesn't test the house we built. It exposes its foundation, our foundation. This is the first takeaway. On the surface, they both have the appearance of a good Christian, godly behaviors, may even serve consistently in the church. That's the house we see. The one built on the rock did the difficult work of digging out the nasty bad habits, allowing the word of God transform his or her life from the inside out. Hence, the life they live is an outflowing of the person's true character. On the other hand, the one who built the house on sand might also know exactly what good Christian conduct ought to be. Coming to church regularly, know all the Bible stories and the model answers, but he or she always chooses the easy way out, unwilling to put effort in growing, in digging deeper, in building its foundation. From the outer appearance, you might seem like a good Christian. However, when life gets hit by a storm, may it be rain or wind, may it be a blizzard or hurricane, that's when our true foundation is exposed. Are you able to withstand the rain and wind or buckle under the storm? Will you deny your faith in God when life gets hard or difficult? Will you abandon your trust in God when failures or misfortune comes? Tying this with our last sermon series, the one that we joined in with the Cantonese, that sermon series, Peter didn't ask to go to Jesus when the sea was calm and quiet. Remember the story Pastor Carson preached on? Peter, in the midst of storm, asked this ghost-like figure, "Command me to come to you." It was in the midst of raging waves and roaring wind that Peter asked Jesus to command him to go to him. A water walker isn't one in calm, still water. It is one when the rain falls and the wind blows. The storm doesn't test the house. It exposes our foundation. The second takeaway, the one who built on rocks is not abstained from the storm. Sometimes we have this misconception that faith in Jesus always results in prosperity, ease, and freedom from disease or harm. This is not only false, it is a lie. Jesus warned us exactly of the opposite, that the path of life is difficult and one entered through a narrow gate. Christ does not promise that there will be no storm. What he does promise is that those who trust in him will survive the storm. Those who live by his teaching will be like a man who has built a house on the foundation of the rock. When the rain falls, when the flood comes, because the foundation is deeply, securely rooted in and guarded by Christ, that person can stand through the storm. So what then? What should we do to dig deep and build a foundation on rock and not just sand? Three steps. Honestly reflect on your relationship with God. Don't be fooled in thinking, "I am doing all these things, therefore I must be a good Christian." God never needed you to do any of these things, to serve, to have good behaviors. He doesn't need us to do these things. Is God handicapped or incapable? No. God only wants one thing from us. Only one. It's a good relationship with him, or just a relationship with him. Part of the expression of this relationship is trust, obedience, faith, genuineness. These are reflection, expressions of the relationship we have with him. This is why Samuel asked Saul, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offering or your obedience? Do you think God wants your sacrifice more than he wants you to listen to him? Saul's one failure is selective obedience. Obedience isn't selective. You don't get to choose what to obey. It's unconditional. Saul thought he was listening to the Lord, but he never truly obeyed. Saul never see Yahweh as his God and Lord. He was his own master. Remember throughout the passage, that mental picture that I asked you to take a picture of? How did Saul describe to sacrifice to the Lord your God? He said this twice throughout that conversation with Samuel. There's all this lamb, all this sheep. We saved them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul never see the Lord as his God. It was Samuel's God. It was the people's God, but not his God. So the real question comes down to us. Why are you here? Are you here because your parents want you to be here? Are you here because you were told you need to be here? Is the Lord your God? Or is he your parents' God? Is the Lord God your Lord and God? Or is he merely your parents' God? You must take an honest, truthful look deep into yourself and answer this question. Because I answer the same question myself. Just like many of you, I am a 2GC. Remember a 2GC? Second generation Christian. I went to church. I've been going to church since before I was born. I've struggled with a lot of the questions that you might be asking yourself right now. I too had to answer this question. Whether this God is my God or is just merely my parents' God. And from my experience, I realized it really boils down to one simple prayer. A simple prayer, but a very bold prayer. A bold prayer because it takes an enormous amount of faith and trust. A simple prayer, but one that I guarantee you God will answer. If there's one prayer you pray, God will answer for sure. This will be the prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus promised us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. So the prayer is, my Lord and my God, I want to experience you and know you more. My Lord and my God, I want to experience you and know you more. Simple enough. But it's a bold prayer. For you do not know how you will experience him. I know it is not in calm water that I learn to cling onto Jesus' hand. We learn to experience through storms, through difficulties, through hardships. But Jesus' promise is he will be there in the midst of the storm. Jesus' promise is he is the Lord of the storm. No storm is more powerful than him. No trouble or difficulty is too hard or too much for him to handle. We only need to trust him in complete obedience. Not partial obedience, not selective obedience, complete obedience. And when you can say this prayer, You have already gone to step two. Do not be content with a comfortable faith. Discipline takes hard work. Anyone who plays any kind of instrument will know this. Practice takes hard work. Playing scales is boring. Getting the fingers to press on the right spot takes so much work. But without making those efforts, you do not learn. Always strive towards deeper waters. Strive to grow deeper in faith, in knowledge, and in experience. That prayer is not just to say one time. It's to say it again and again, again and again. And you will find yourself wanting more and more of God. Step three is the next small step. When the time is right, God will reveal to us the next small things He wants us to work on. Sometimes, usually, it's just a small thing. Not for things, thing. We only do one thing at a time. It may be doing devotion one day more within a week. It may be making a slight change to your habits or routine. It may be challenging yourself to memorize a few Bible verses so that you can share the gospel to your peers. The key here is small. Small as it has to be realistic, approachable, manageable, attainable. Starting off the new year, you might have some big new year resolution. You know why most resolution doesn't work? They're too big. Not attainable. Start small. There's nothing wrong with small. The enemy here is stagnancy. I have a sticker on my laptop that reminds me of this. It doesn't matter how slow you go, as long as you don't stop. Just start by reading one chapter of the Bible a week. It's okay if you miss a week or two. Just pick up where you left off. Keep going. By the end of this year, you might have finished the book of Genesis. And that's a great start in developing a Bible reading habit. Next year, you might want to try two chapters a week. And before you know it, you can't put the Bible down. We're here to learn not to be a fool. Saul was rejected by the Lord as king because he treated obedience as negotiable. Because he decided partial obedience was good enough. But ultimately, it was because he never had a real relationship with God. He knows of God. He knows about God. But Yahweh was not his God. Storms will come, whether you ask for it or not. How will your life hold up when they do? Will you collapse under the rain? Or will you stand strong no matter what comes your way because you have a solid, firm foundation in our Lord God? Obedience reflects your true relationship with God. Let's bow down in a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you because you go out of your way to teach us how not to be a fool. You've given us all the wisdom we need. But more importantly, you've given us your Spirit, the one thing that we need to cling on to in life. Help us to want, to desire to know you more. And not just know, we want to experience you more. Give us the courage to pray this bold prayer because in you, we rest assured you have us firmly, firmly in the palm of your hand and you will never let us go. For that is how you showed us your love. So help us to be bold and courageous and to know you and experience you one day at a time. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.